We'd now be pleased to hear the word of exhortation from our brother Roger this morning, who is to speak to us to the theme, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him.
Brother Roger.
Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yesterday, in the course of our considerations of Samuel the seer, we left an old man lamenting in his house at Ramah. An old man who was mournful because of the foolish ways of a youthful king whom he had been commanded to reject on behalf of God. And now, by way of contrast, we have the wonderful and heartwarming story of the 1st of Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, when Samuel is asked, by way of contrast now, to go and anoint the second king of Israel, even David. We're told in the record, in the first verse of the 16th chapter, that Yahweh said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" You know, we might read that verse in a sense as being somewhat of a rebuke from God. Well, perhaps it was. But if it was, it was a gentle rebuke. And would to God, brothers and sisters, that if we are ever to be rebuked by the Father, that it should be because of the extent of our compassion for others. For Samuel mourned for Saul. Now you see, we're told, aren't we, in the record, in chapter 13, verse 13, and in chapter 15, verse 28, that on two separate occasions, Samuel himself knew that God had already appointed another man. And if Samuel knew that God had already appointed another man, then why did he mourn for Saul? And the answer was that until God should reveal who that man was, there was opportunity that he might lift up his voice in prayer, that Saul might be given another chance. And until that opportunity would be seen to finish, Samuel's bowels of compassion were extended towards that man. There was a lovely spirit in Samuel, wasn't there? And yet now that time had come, and God says, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" You know, I believe that what we're being told here in the first verse is that Samuel had been plunged into the depths of depression. We're reminded of Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Remember when Moses says, "I cannot bear this people any longer." And if you turn to the slip of paper that you've been given on the right-hand side, you'll notice that not only did Moses experience that despair, but so also did Samuel, and later Elijah himself. Because we're told in the 1st of Kings 19 that Elijah, in his own moment of crisis, ran to Horeb because of the depth of despair that had gripped him. And we notice a very interesting parallel between the circumstances of the 1st of Samuel 16 and the cries of Elijah to his God. On the one side, we're told that Yahweh said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" And in the 1st of Kings 19, we read that a voice likewise came to the prophet on that occasion, who incidentally was wrapped in a mantle, "Behold, a voice unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" Both of them felt the fact that their lives, as it were endangered. "If Saul hear it, he will kill me," says Samuel. And Elijah likewise says, "They seek my life to take it away." And there's a matching of spirit here between those two men, isn't there? And you see what the answer of God is to both of them. To the one, "Go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite," and to the other, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus." And so the lesson that we're taught from the first verse of the 1st of Samuel 16 is this, that the cure for depression is more activity in the truth. That's what God does to us, to lift us out of our despair. If you're ever sick at heart, then immerse yourself even deeper in the activities of the truth. That will lift you out of your feelings. On the one side, Samuel is told in this verse that God says, I'll send thee to Jesse, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And to Elijah the voice came saying, I've left me 7,000 in Israel, which have not bowed the knee to Baal. On the one side, Samuel was asked to anoint him whom I shall name unto thee. And to Elijah the voice came saying, thou shalt anoint Elisha the son of Shaphat to be the prophet in thy room. There's a matching of experience there, isn't there? You know, it's an interesting thing in life that quite often those who are capable of the greatest exaltation of spirit are also the most susceptible to depths of despair. It's a truism, isn't it, of human nature? That those who are the most susceptible to exaltation of spirit can also fall prey to deep depression. And Samuel, in old age, was no exception to that rule. And so God is going in this chapter to send his servant on a wonderful and cheering errand that he might lift him out of that mood and send him back to his hometown of Ramah, ultimately deeply contented in spirit. And you notice at the end of the verse it says, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And our reader rightly gave the emphasis when he said, I have provided me a king. You see, this is in contrast to Saul, of whom it is said in chapter 12, verse 13, behold the king whom ye have desired and whom ye have chosen. Because Saul was ultimately the people's choice, wasn't he? Not this one. You know, if you come to Acts chapter 13, we have the divine exposition upon this commentary on the matter of the choosing of David. Now, here's the way that the Apostle Paul read the spirit of the 1st of Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1. In Acts chapter 13, we read the divine commentary upon this verse, commencing from verse 21. And notice the contrast here. Afterwards, says the Apostle, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. There's no doubting the emphasis, is there? David was especially a king of God's choice, in contrast to Saul. And you know, as we come back to the 1st of Samuel, I believe there's a very important theme that's going to develop out of this chapter, and that's this. That Samuel not only had become depressed, but in his depression, he really felt in old age that all the burdens of ecclesial life rested on his shoulders. And God says to his servant, I've provided me a king amongst the sons of Jesse. As if to say, there are plenty others in Israel, Samuel, who are also faithful to my ways. I've reserved 7,000, not just yourself, Samuel. There's others in the land as well who are faithful to me. You're wrong in imagining that everything rests upon you. I've provided me a king. I have found me a man. In the second verse of the 1st of Samuel 16, Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And Yahweh said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I shall name unto thee. You know, when you read those verses carefully, it becomes apparent that the fact that Samuel demurred to go, how can I go, is not taken by God as an exhibition of lack of faith. It was in fact a genuine problem that Samuel was raising. He was concerned that if he publicly went to Bethlehem to anoint a king, that his life would be lost. God, we believe, endorsed the problem by suggesting a remedy. And you see, the concern was that not just Saul would lose his life, but that the whole house of Jesse would come under threat if it was publicly made known that another king was about to be anointed. And so there was wisdom in the provision that was made here, take an heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice. It was a protection for the whole house of Jesse. And isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that later on, in the sweep of time, as we come through to the gospel record in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, we find in this very town, another jealous, vengeful monarch by the name of Herod, of whom Saul is the prototype on this occasion, who hears news of the impending birth of another rival king, and who slew all the children of Bethlehem in this very city because of that same principle of jealousy. That was what God was protecting against on this occasion. And we read in the book of Matthew that a voice was heard, weeping and lamentation in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. No, that was not to happen on this occasion, and God would make provision against that. And so he was to go and to call Jesse to the sacrifice in the third verse. Now it's very interesting, something very interesting about the man Jesse. We're told in chapter 17, verse 12 of the first of Samuel, specifically told us that Jesse was an old man in the days of Saul. He was an old man in the days of Saul. But you see, we're also told, aren't we, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, at the time of the anointing of Saul, that Samuel was an old man in the days of Saul. And therefore the clear indication of the divine record is that Jesse was contemporary with Samuel in age. They were of the same generation, these two. And Jesse was from a famous and noble family line in Israel, as Ruth chapter 4 verses 21 and 22 tells us, that Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, that Obed begat Jesse, and that Jesse begat David. He was one of the most famous families in Israel. You see, it's almost as if Samuel was being told, you're not the only one, Samuel. You mustn't imagine in your despair that the work of the truth all rests upon you. Here is another famous man of Samuel's own age in Israel, of whose sons God had found a man that was suitable for the king. You know, David is described in the divine record on over 20 separate occasions as the son of Jesse. Even in the days of his own glory, long after he has been exalted to the king, David is still known as the son of Jesse. There must have been something very remarkable about Jesse himself. And when the prophet wishes to extol the virtues of Messiah's reign, he describes him in the words of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. He must have been quite a man, Jesse, mustn't he? There's clearly an indication here to Samuel that in his despair he'd gone that little bit too far in imagining that there was no one else in Israel that God could call upon to perform his work. But to the eternal credit of the prophet, we're told in the fourth verse, in such typical words, and Samuel did that which Yahweh spoke. Would we imagine anything else? Is that not what we've found of Samuel all his life? He did that which Yahweh spake. He always heard God's voice, didn't he? The record tells us that he came to Bethlehem in verse 4, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? There's probably two reasons why they trembled. First of all, because we're told in another place that the circuit of Samuel's cities was Ramah and Gilgal and Mizpah and Bethel. And Bethlehem was well outside of the normal circuit of Samuel's operation. And therefore there would be some consternation that the elders of the town suddenly found the old prophet in their city. What's he doing here? It was a real concern, wasn't there? But they were more than concerned. Verse 4 says they trembled. And the word trembled literally means to shudder with terror. They were really startled by the appearance of Samuel. Why were they so moved? Well, I believe there is a reason. You see, Samuel was the judge, and he was also a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe, and he arrives in Bethlehem with an heifer, and the record specifically tells us in the fourth verse, and the elders trembled at his coming. Now, where's all that from? That's Deuteronomy chapter 21, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 21 would appear to be the reason why the elders reacted in such a moved way at the appearance of Samuel in Bethlehem. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 1, if one be found slain in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth. And they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer. Verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. So you see, if you were an elder in Bethlehem on that day, and a man who was known to be of the priestly tribe, and also a judge, turned up in your city with an heifer in tow, well, perhaps they felt that somehow Bethlehem had been implicated in the matter of an uncertain murder. And so, quite naturally, they would have some consternation at that appearance. But it's an indication, isn't it, of the tremendous awe in which Israel held the prophet in his old age. He was a man who, when he appeared in the midst of any place, caused tremendous feelings. Well, we come back to the 1st of Samuel 16 and verse 5. We're told that he nevertheless was able to satisfy them, that his appearance was for a very positive reason. He said, yes, I am come peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now you see, we're told in another place that there were two parts to what occurred. First of all, there was a sacrifice and all the people were bidden to that. But after the sacrifice, there was a sacrificial meal, and only those who were invited were asked to attend the feast that followed. And the clear implication here is that whilst the sacrifice may have been attended by all those from Bethlehem, that the meal afterwards was reserved on this occasion exclusively for the house of Jesse. They were the only ones who had been bidden by the prophet. We're told that if you compare chapter 9, verse 13 and verse 22, that there were the two parts of what transpired. The public sacrifice and the private meal afterwards, to whom or to which only those who had been bidden might attend. And so presumably then, when we come to the sixth verse and the passing of the sons before Samuel, then we assume that we've come now to Jesse's house. And the meal is about to begin. But before the meal commences, there is to be this review of the sons in order that the one whom God has chosen might be appointed. It says in the sixth verse that it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. Now this man was the firstborn, 1 Samuel 17 verse 13. And he did become the prince of the tribe, 1 Chronicles 27, verse 18. And his great-granddaughter married Rehoboam, a later king, 2 Chronicles 11, verse 18. So in many respects, Eliab was truly a royal type of person. And obviously, we can see this man coming in, and Samuel looks at the height of his stature. He obviously had a measure of regal bearing. And Samuel says, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. Samuel felt convinced. This is he. What a fine-looking specimen. And of course, God's going to rebuke Samuel in the next verse. And part of the mistake that Samuel had made, which perhaps he hadn't even thought about, is that unwittingly he'd chosen another man for the height of his stature. What good had that done to Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the people? No, that was not a satisfactory criteria at all, was it? And so the seventh verse says that Yahweh said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. In fact, the word refused there is the same word translated in chapter 15, verse 23, I have rejected Saul. It was not suitable from the divine perspective. And God goes on to say in that verse, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. But the only man there who was seeing was Samuel. Yes, says God, you're thinking like a man. As man seeth. There's definitely a rebuke to the prophet there, isn't there? You're not thinking along spiritual guidelines, Samuel, is the answer of God. For he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. As Acts had said, I've found me a man after mine own heart, is the divine commentary upon David. Now you notice that phrase, man looketh on the outward appearance. You know, there's a very remarkable occasion in the life of the Apostle Paul when he takes up that phrase. In the 2 Corinthians, we have this rather interesting episode. Man looketh on the outward appearance. Now you'll know that one of the problems in the 2 Corinthians was that the Judaizer had made his inroad amongst the ecclesia at Corinth. You'll notice that I use the word Judaizer in the singular. Because although we believe that the Judaizers were a group, the record appears to indicate that there was one man in particular who ranged himself against the work of the apostle. And whereas the apostle stood as the champion of grace, this man came into the ecclesia as the champion of conformity to law. Now in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told this concerning this one in the 13th verse. Well, says the apostle, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now the Satan of the 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14, we believe, was this brother in particular who was the champion of the Judaizers, who stood against the apostle in his labours. If you come back a chapter to the 10th chapter, or 2 chapters to the 10th chapter, we notice at the bottom of the page in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 9, it says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And the implication is that Paul was not a man of enormous stature, nor was his speech as powerful as one might suppose. His mind and his reasoning ability were good, his ability to write was excellent, but his bodily presence and his speech was not dynamic nor commanding. But you notice, if you read the margin of verse 10, that it doesn't say, for his letters say they. The margin says, for his letters saith he. And the he of the margin, we believe, is the champion of the Judaizers, who spoke disparagingly of the apostle, and who said, well, who is he? His bodily presence is weak. And by implication, therefore, we'd hardly imagine that this man would refer disparagingly to the bodily presence of Paul as being weak, unless he himself had somewhat of a commanding appearance. So the two are set forth, one against the other. David and Eliab. And the Apostle Paul has this cry in the middle of that controversy in the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 when he says, do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Where did he get that from? Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? And Eliab was to be rejected. And David was to be anointed. And the appeal of the apostle from that very circumstance of Samuel's choice between the sons of David was that this man, for all his commanding appearance, was a Judaizer and God had not chosen him. But he, Paul, knew that he had the divine favour and that ultimately he would be vindicated, as was David. What a marvellous way in which the apostle snatched that one phrase out of Samuel and eloquently spoke that in his appeal against the Judaizing faction in the 2 Corinthians. As we come back to the 1 Samuel chapter 16, there's an important lesson that comes out of that, isn't there? You see, the truth of life is this, that appearances are deceptive. None of us really know from appearances what a person is like. None of us know from appearances what a person is like. Appearances can deceive. Therefore the Lord gave the wisest and the most prudent test, didn't he, of character when he said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Doesn't really matter what a person looks like or what they even talk like. Look for their fruits in their own life of godliness, in the raising of their family, in their commitment to the work of the truth, in the extent of their involvement in ecclesial life, in the circle of people that they affect for good, who would acknowledge a debt of gratitude to that person. There's the fruits of any of us. By their fruits ye shall know them. And Eliab, for all his appearance, was an unsuitable vessel according to the divine estimation. And so the 1 Samuel 16 verse 8 goes on to say, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither hath Yahweh chosen this.' Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by and he said, 'Neither hath Yahweh chosen this.' Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and one by one they came before the gaze, the searching gaze of the prophet. Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, Nathaniel, Radai, Ozem, one after the other, the sons of Jesse were paraded before the old prophet until seven of them had gone past. And finally, in the 10th verse, it says that Samuel said unto Jesse, 'Yahweh hath not chosen these.' And then he said again to Jesse, 'Are here all thy children?'" You know, you can really sense a note of perplexity there, can't you? Samuel was really a very puzzled person. "Are here all thy children?" Now, I want you to stop and think about that episode for a minute, brothers and sisters. There's a tremendous lesson in that particular moment. This is really, I believe, the key lesson of this episode as far as the prophet was concerned. Now stop and think about it. Why wasn't Samuel asked to go and anoint the youngest son of Jesse? Why wasn't he simply told to go to Bethlehem and anoint the youngest son of Jesse by name David? Why are we put through this rigmarole of passing son after son after son before the prophet, only to have every one of them rejected until the prophet himself is absolutely perplexed? Why? And there is a reason. And you know what the reason is? This must be the reason when you think about it. That sequence of events happened for one person, and for the benefit of one person alone. And that was Samuel. It wasn't designed to impress Jesse. It certainly didn't help the sons. It was designed for one person, and that was Samuel. And what was it designed to impress upon Samuel? It was designed to impress upon the prophet the absolute sovereignty of God in exercising his choice. The absolute right of God according to the purpose of his election, that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And even Samuel, brothers and sisters, for all his greatness, had to learn that lesson. You see, when you really read this chapter carefully, we're impressed with this outstanding fact that Samuel, for all his greatness, is just a passive instrument in the Father's hand. He's sent to Bethlehem. He's told where to go. He's told that he will anoint the man of God's choice. He doesn't know who the man is. He makes a mistake. When he finally does anoint the right man, it's only because God's told him to. He's nothing but an instrument. And that's the very lesson that Samuel had to learn. It's a very important lesson in life, isn't it? You see, what happens is that often in times of failure and despair in ecclesial life, we somehow believe that the work of the truth rests on us. And it doesn't rest on us. It's the Father's work, not yours and not mine. You know, we often forget that in the crises of ecclesial life, don't we? We're all churned up because of some problem. We feel that if I do that or he does that, then this will happen. And if we don't do that, then this problem will occur. It's God's work, not ours. Samuel was being reminded of that. Don't ever forget that, Samuel. Now, there's no other sensible reason why that sequence of events should take place other than that the Almighty God wished to impress his prophet with that principle. And if Samuel needed to learn that principle, that he's but an instrument in the Father's hand, then we certainly need to absorb that lesson in our own life and activities in the truth. Don't ever forget that. God is quite capable of controlling his own work. And so we're told, finally, that in the 11th verse, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." Actually, Moffat gives a slightly different sense, which I think is in accordance with the spirit of the passage. And he says, there is still the youngest, but he's a shepherd with the flock. In other words, there is another boy, but he's only a lad out with the sheep. And of course, that was the very quality that God was seeking, wasn't it? Those shepherding skills of care and concern that David exhibited would be used so beneficially for the guidance of the nation. And isn't there an interesting contrast here? There remaineth yet the youngest, but he keepeth the sheep. And not only the sheep, but we're told in the next chapter that it was his father's sheep. So here a man is anointed, of whom the greatest quality described of him is that he kept his father's sheep. And Saul was anointed in the context of bumping into Samuel because he'd lost his father's assets. There's a contrast between the first and the second kings of Israel. It was a day that David would never forget, that moment of time when he'd been called in and asked to present himself before the old prophet. As the verse goes on to say, Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." Moffat says, "We will not sit down to eat our banquet." The Jerusalem Bible says, "We will not sit down to eat." And clearly, what was happening here was that the actual feast that followed the sacrifice was being held up until this man should come that he might sit round the table with them. You'll notice the margin says that. "We will not sit round." It's a reference to the meal that was to follow. Verse 12 says that he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. The Jerusalem Bible says of fresh complexion, with fine eyes, and a pleasant bearing. Do you notice anything strange about that description of David? Something strange in view of the way this record's unfolded. You see, Samuel, in the 7th verse, is rebuked by God, saying, "Look not on his countenance." But the man who's finally anointed has a beautiful countenance. Isn't that interesting? But he wasn't selected for that reason. He was selected because he had a beautiful heart, in accordance with divine principles. And so the paradox was that although God had selected on the basis of the heart, it just so happened that the man who was so selected had a lovely appearance as well. But it was incidental to the basis of the divine appointment. And so the 13th verse says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." He took the horn of oil. That's interesting, because he didn't use a horn when he anointed Saul. It says he used a vial. And Edersheim says of the vial that anointed Saul that it would come out in little drops, a drop at a time. But a horn would pour the oil freely and copiously over the head. There was a difference even between the anointing of these two. And it wasn't any oil. It wasn't any oil, this oil in the 13th verse. We're told in another place, in the 1st of Kings chapter 1 verse 39, that when Zadok the priest anointed David on a later, anointed Solomon later, that he took a horn of oil from the tabernacle. And therefore it was in fact the holy anointing oil of Exodus. Josephus says it was the holy oil in commenting upon this occasion. But we don't need to rest on the authority of Josephus. We have the divine narrative that tells us of the holiness of the oil. Because Psalm 89 verse 20 says, I've found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. And so the oil of the 13th verse here is the holy anointing oil extracted from the tabernacle, no doubt by David, perhaps by Samuel rather, perhaps as he passed Nob on the way from Ramah down to Bethlehem. And he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And on the sheet that was given to you on the other side, the left hand side, we have this, again, this very interesting parallel with the work of John the Baptist. And notice the way in which these two men are set forth before us as being nothing but an instrument, a wandering bystander in the appointment and the work of Almighty God Himself. To the one, Samuel, it says, I will show thee him whom I shall name unto thee. And to John, or of John, it is expressly declared in John 1 verse 31, he says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest. Neither of these men knew precisely who they were, who it was that was to be selected. In the 1st of Samuel 16 verse 12, the voice came into Samuel's ear saying, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And the testimony of John in chapter 1 verse 33 is that God said unto me, Him upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit, the same is he. And they were given instructions in a remarkably similar way. We're told in Samuel here, that he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And it just so happens that Luke 3 tells us that when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. So he was in the midst of his brethren at the time, wasn't he? We're told in the 1st of Samuel that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and Matthew says he saw the Spirit of God lighting upon him. Upon David the Beloved, this is my Son the Beloved. And the record expressly tells us here in Samuel that the Spirit of God pushed forward upon David from that day. And Mark tells us that immediately the Spirit driveth Jesus into the wilderness, even him who had been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. It's a remarkable parallel there. Two men that stood as just instruments in the divine hand to merely accomplish in a very passive way what God had already foreordained in his wisdom. You notice in the 1st of Samuel 16 and verse 13 that it says that he anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Now that's a little misleading. If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have the identical phrase used in a most significant context. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, we have the Mosaic prediction concerning the fact that one day a king would be appointed. And Moses couched it in these terms. He said, When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king. Now you see that phrase, from among, that's the same Hebrew words as in the midst of in Samuel. And the emphasis clearly is not so much that it was done in the midst of his brethren as that he was extracted from among his brethren. He was of Israel and of the flesh. In fact, if you come over the page in Deuteronomy, you'll notice in the last verse that the king was to read his oracles that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He was to be like unto them. And so David was anointed, we believe, from among his brethren in conformity to the requirement of Deuteronomy chapter 17. In fact, incidentally, we believe that probably, in order that secrecy might be observed, that the anointing of Samuel was probably considered by the rest of his family to be an appointment to one of the schools of the prophets. We're told elsewhere that the prophets exercised their musical abilities with the playing of harps. And we're told in another place that David himself was skillful on the harp. And perhaps, in fact, after his anointing, he was taken to one of the schools of the prophets. How else would a secret so significant be kept within a whole family that a new king had been anointed? Obviously, his brethren were unaware of that. So he'd been anointed from among his brethren, but not specifically or necessarily in the midst of them. Reminds us really of Hebrews, doesn't it? Which we won't turn up, but remember the words of Hebrews concerning the king priest? That both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are one. Wherefore he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Wherefore it behoved him in all points to be made like unto his brethren. Isn't that the spirit really of this passage? Like unto his brethren. And so the anointing of David from among his brethren became a wonderful prototype of the extraction of the Lord himself from amongst his brethren that he might be a king priest over his people. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13 says, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. Isn't that interesting? And we believe that he went back to his flocks on that very day. And with the Spirit of God moving upon him, he composed his most famous psalm with the Spirit breaking out mightily upon him. And what psalm was that? Why? It would have to be, wouldn't it? The 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. That's how David felt about his brethren. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And there's David's spiritual contemplation upon this momentous day in his own life. He never forgot that day. He wrote that psalm, we believe, Psalm 23, under the influence of that spirit that had broken upon him from this day forward in that verse. And the verse closes, and also the story, with these words. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And we believe that not only had Samuel had to learn the lesson that he was but an instrument, but the mercy of God was extended towards the old man in this chapter. That having grieved for the rejection of Saul, God in his wisdom and in his mercy allowed Samuel to meet David. And no doubt on the instant of meeting that young man, he would have perceived at once a totally different person. A man who loved divine principles. Oh, how that must have made the old prophet's heart glow when he'd been given the privilege of meeting this one whom Yahweh himself had selected to be king over his people. It was the mercy of God, and that wasn't there. The mercy of God in arranging this meeting for an old man. And as the record says, Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We can just imagine that in spirit that Samuel might well have uttered the words of someone on a later occasion. Now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. No doubt the old man felt that way as he rose up and went home to Ramah and contemplated with a thankful and contented heart the goodness that his God had shown towards him on that day when he took the horn of oil and anointed him.